John 20, 31 tells us why these things were written. That you might believe. That you might believe. Why is it so difficult for us to believe? That Jesus is the Christ. That He's the one that rescues. Why is it difficult to put our trust in Him? Why is it so hard? Well, John begins to tell us all about Jesus. He describes Him at the very beginning of the Gospel of John as the light. The light. The one who created all things, but also the light to the world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in darkness. What a great description of one that would convey nothing hidden. Of one that would convey truth and sincerity and genuineness. Of one that would convey a real relationship. Well, that's what faith is about after all, isn't it? It's about a relationship. Who will you trust anybody unless you really believe in them and want to have a relationship with them? You put your trust and your complete trust in somebody that you know well and that you know is trustworthy. And we begin to see the light of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see His trustworthiness in everything that He does, but what we see is His transparency, and it is that I want to talk about today. The transparency and the truth. Once again, truth being that which is real, genuine, sincere, that which is enduring. I'm so thankful that we can trust in Him, aren't you? And as we come to this particular chapter, what we see is that we see someone with a great resolve. You know, many people have a resolve to do many things, but you know what Jesus had a resolve to do? To save you. And He wasn't going to let anything stop that. And we see in chapter 18 this great resolution. I'm not going to leave these people alone. I'm not going to abandon them. In fact, He turns to the Father and He says, those that You have given to Me, I'm going to keep them. I'm not going to lose them. I will not lose them. Romans tells us that if we believe in Him, we will not be disappointed. That's a great guarantee, isn't it? Because I can tell you a lot of things that I've believed in the past, but I found great disappointment in. But I won't be disappointed in Him. And as you look in this particular chapter, you see that He has made up His mind that He's not going to lose them. Father, I'm going to hang on to them. They're not going to be disappointed. And there's nothing that they can say, there's nothing that they can do that will cause Me to do anything different. Sometimes we make commitment as people and then they tick us off and we go, okay, all bets are off. But even though we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And His desire is to save, and He's going to save us, not because of ourselves, in spite of ourselves. We see the graciousness of God. And as we look in chapter 18, it's not only no matter what His own disciples say or do. And let me just emphasize this. In John 17, in verse 20, it reminds us that we're in that same category, that God's not going to lose us either. Because Jesus says, not only to you, but to those who have believed in Me through their word. And I am so thankful that, as in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that aren't of this fold. I'm going to get them too. And we're the them. And I am so thankful for that He's not going to lose us. And so as He's heading to the cross with this great resolve, He's saying, I'm not leaving you. I'm staying. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, I'm staying. And no matter what happens, whether it's principalities or powers, there's nothing that they can pontificate, there's nothing that they can purpose in their heart that will cause Me to abandon you. I'm here for the duration. We talked last week about Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. And we read and have often read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that this thing called faithfulness in proclaiming the Word of God should be in season and out of season. That is to say, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When it's easy and it's not easy. Do you remain true? Can you be counted on? And we see that there is no one that has ever been. I mean, it's unprecedented. Have you ever known anyone like Jesus? And it's so obvious that this is God in the flesh. It's so obvious. There's no one like Him. And so we see the grandeur of Him. Proverbs 24:21 says, you know what? You shouldn't hang around those that are given a change. And yet, all of us at one time have been given a change. But I know one that is ever faithful, one that is immutable, one that is never changes, and you can always depend that He's going to love you. And that's Jesus Christ. There's certainly not a greater friend than Him. I like Hebrews 11, verse 16, because God says, if you'll just put your trust in Me, He says, I'm going to make a deal with you. I won't be ashamed to be called your God. Don't you like that verse? Because I can tell you, I'm no big catch. But that God would say, I'm your God. You're mine. And as John would say in 1 John, wow, we're sons. Can you imagine? Behold, the kindness of God, that He would choose us and that He would hang on to us tenaciously, and no one could snatch us out of His hands. It's one of the most comforting things that we can depend on. It is this resolute heart and this resolute mind that we see once again in Christ's transparency in His truth. He doesn't change His tune because the circumstances change. You know how people say, yeah, I'm really on your side, and then the crowd starts coming against you and they go, well, maybe it's not as much as I used to be. And they start backing off. But not Jesus. I mean, His statements are still as straightforward and as true. I mean, He's the same person that He was over here, that He is here. It just doesn't matter where He is. He's the same person. Have you ever seen anything like that? Transparent and true. It's no wonder He's called light, because it's the very character and the very nature of Jesus. And when Christ calls us to be lights on a hill, what do you think He's calling us to do? To radiate His transparency and truth. You know, whoever you are in church, you should be everywhere else. If you proclaim the name of Christ, people in the church shouldn't be seeing anybody different. You should be transparent in the way that you are. I know that sometimes it's difficult to be transparent. I mean, you know, you want to demonstrate love to somebody and they're a little standoffish, but hey, that's who we are. And we want people to know that we're genuine and sincere about these things. Be real. Once again, the very word truth in the Greek, aletheos, literally means nothing hidden. Or sometimes translated, real. God is calling us to be real, and I'm so thankful that we have a Savior that has a resolve to be transparent and true no matter where He goes. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that we're to love with a pure heart. Sometimes that's even translated single-mindedly. That is to say, having no other agenda. There is not an ulterior motive. A pure heart. And it's a transparency, a purity, a cleansed heart that comes, and it's just the way you are because you love them. And Scripture says, don't love with hypocrisy. Don't put on masks. Don't put on airs. But in spirit and in truth, demonstrate the reality. And I'm so glad no matter where Jesus was, the transparency just shone forth. It is that transparency that we look at in the passage. And what's very interesting is, as is stated in Genesis chapter 1, as well as Paul will quote it in Corinthians, that God will somehow call light out of darkness. And that's exactly what's happening within this passage. Because no one is who they seem to be. No one is admitting what they really feel. He is in the midst of liars, and He is in the midst of manipulators. And yet Jesus shines forth in this. It's no wonder that they're sitting back and they're going, now tell me again who you are, and tell me about your disciples. You know, maybe one of the disciples is actually pulling the strings. Maybe it's not Jesus at all. Maybe He's just a Trojan horse that's come in. I mean, who is this Jesus and what is He doing? Why is it that they're having a hard time believing? He says, you know, it's just like the blind man. I was healed. And they go, okay, now tell us really. Are you really the blind man? Yes, I'm the blind man. You saw me. Yeah, you look like the blind man, but you may not be. And it's just difficult for people to believe the transparency and the reality of something that It's just true. Someone walk up to you and says, I love you. Oh, yeah, really? Really, do you love me? It's just hard for them to believe because they're not transparent and true. It's hard for anybody who isn't transparent and true to believe somebody that is. And it's within this very passage that we see because people, look, people have been hurt by other people. They've been shafted by those that said that they were their friends. So we automatically all become cynics and skeptics and, oh, we've been deeply scarred. We've been emotionally hurt. And like the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 11, he cries out, all men are liars. There's nobody you can trust. And that begins to rule our hearts, isn't it? It doesn't take long. We start building all these walls and we start putting up these. And then we look around and we go, nobody can be true. I've trusted people before. The psalmist talks about those that were loved ones and confidants in Psalm 55. And he said, I was betrayed by one of my closest friends. How can you trust anybody? The person who ate bread with me, who said he was my friend, how could I trust anybody? Scripture tells us that even friends and loved ones in Psalm chapter 38 stand aloof from me. I mean, when you need them most, where are they? They're not there. You can't trust anybody. Isaiah 49, what a great passage this is. And for those of you who are studying Isaiah with us on Wednesday night, we're going to get there. We're almost there, right? I can taste it. But in Isaiah 49, verse 15, his statement is this. Even a nursing mother may forget her child, but I will not forget you. And then one of the most touching passages, I think, of all Scripture. For I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. As we come after the resurrection of Christ, he shows Thomas. He's saying, see, Thomas, I haven't forgotten you. And forever and throughout all of eternity, we'll be reminded that he had never forgotten us. We were his all along. Jesus will be just as transparent and loving in heaven as he was on earth to us. Think about that. Because he's immutable. It's impossible for him to change. It's who he is. And I can hardly wait to see him. Can you? It's going to be a wonderful day. It's no wonder, though, that we stand aloof. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaim his loyalty. But come on. Can you really find a faithful man? A faithful man who can find? We found one. And he has a resolve to remain transparent and true no matter what. It's in this context that we pick up in verse 19. As the high priest, therefore, began to question Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, who is that high priest? Well, we know that in verse 14, now Caiaphas was one of those who advised Jesus, and that he seemed to be high priest that year, if you look in verse 13. The last phrase of verse 13 is, now Caiaphas was the high priest that year. But who's questioning Jesus? Who's in charge? Who was Jesus brought to? And that is Annas, that is his father-in-law. We read that as we go back. In other words, who is the high priest, really, this year? Well, Caiaphas. Well, this is a quagmire of political debauchery, really. Because as we come to this passage, what we begin to realize is that nothing is as it seems. I mean, the fact of the matter is, at this stage of the game, you know, high priests are really supposed to be chosen by God, first of all. And they were supposed to be high priests for their lifetime. That's what Scripture says. But that's not what's going on. The Roman government's in control. And it's all a political thing. And those that are being put in the office are usually Sadducees, which love to hold hands with the politicians of those days. Really aren't extremely spiritual. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in afterlife. These are the Sadducees. And yet they're very much political and very much into the religiosity of the realm. They love the power and they love the seats of honor. And not unlike the Pharisees, they find themselves in high positions, but more specifically, they find themselves in the highest positions. Politics is very much into it. What we understand is Valerius Gratus had made Annas high priest many years ago. Then he had made Annas had been made high priest by a governor of Syria. Then Valerius Gratus took him under his wing and said, okay, we'll keep you for a while. But then he changed high priest and he put Caiaphas in the office. Now, at what point Caiaphas married Annas' daughter, I think it's pretty questionable, but I would throw out to you this, that I think in order for Annas to continue to control the position, he had to marry his daughter. And now he still has control. I mean, if you want to have more control than you ever had before, you don't have to be the father of the son. It's better to be the father-in-law. And we know that he's in control because Jesus is not taken directly to Caiaphas. He's taken directly to Annas. That's who he's taken to. So the father-in-law is calling the shots. In fact, he's still calling the shots as you go into Acts chapter 4. He's still the one calling the shots. Caiaphas is sort of this political, you know, forefront. And by the time Pontius Pilate is coming to the governorship, he still has maintained Caiaphas in office because he gets along with Caiaphas. But nobody really gets along with Annas. So what we see is that though one is in office, he is not in the position of office. And though one has chosen him to be in control, he's not really controlling for his benefit. And everybody's working in subterfuge for their own personal desires. Therefore, is it crazy to think that maybe they can't trust anything with Jesus? Who are your disciples? What are you really teaching? Come on, tell us. And that's what they begin to question him in verse 19. Verse 20, Jesus then answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. Well, there's an interesting thought. Because we continually read that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're mumbling and they're grumbling. They don't want to say anything because the people are looking, look, they're going to get stirred. Nobody wants to be open. Nobody wants to be honest. If you're open and honest, you get in big trouble. So you begin to, you know, work behind the scenes. Jesus says, I'm not like you. I've talked openly and honestly to you. It's the pattern of transparent and true. It is this in season and out of season. Jesus says, I'm no different now than I was when I was talking to you earlier. When I talked to you on the streets, wherever we were. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 says, great is thy faithfulness. Verse 22, his loving kindness will never cease. His compassions never fail. He's always that way. Everything that he taught in the synagogues, everything that he taught in the temple, everywhere that he was, whether he was on the hill, whether he was out at sea, or actually on the water, no matter where he was, it was the same. The message was the same. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. My Father loves you. I want to share this. You know the message. You know it. Why do you have to ask my disciples? Why do you have to drill me? You've been there. You've heard me talk. I'm not changing my story. I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple and where all the Jews come together. I spoke absolutely nothing in cryptic language is the word. Kryptos is the Greek word. I wasn't hiding anything. There's a lot of cryptic talking going around. I mean, people are enigmatic and mystical and, well, what do you think? Jesus just talks plainly. Well, I think I love you. No, I know I love you. That's the way it is. Well, what do you really mean by that? I mean, I really love you. So why do you question me? Question those who have heard. There's some right here in this room. He's probably pointing to them. Question them. Talk to them. You ask them what I said. I haven't changed. Behold, these know what I've said. Now, if you just take a moment and underline the word know, that's in the perfect tense. What he's saying is, they completely understand what I'm about. They fully comprehend what I have said. Jesus had made it so clear that nobody could walk out obscured or baffled or an enigmatic quagmire. They knew what he was about. hey, it's the nature of who Jesus is. He's light. He can't be anything but that. I am so glad that His resolve is to be transparent and true. But that there was never a moment. Or as James would say, there's no darkness at all in God. There's no variance of shadow or shifting of it in Him. Wow. Isn't that good to know? If He says He's preparing a place for us, by George, He's preparing a place. If He says He's going to come again and receive us to Himself, you can better bank on it. It's going to happen. Psalm 56, verse 10 says, the psalmist declares, I can tell you this one thing I know. God is for me. Wow. Transparent and true. Proverbs 35 says this, chapter 30, verse 5, states this. Every word of God is tested. That word tested means that it's been proven through the fire. It goes on and says, He is, therefore, a shield to those who take refuge in Him. In other words, He's saying, you can depend on Him. It's been tested through the heat and come out pure. When He says it, it's done. It doesn't matter if you're a fisherman, if you're a court official. It doesn't matter if you're an outcast Samaritan. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're an adulteress that's caught in the very midst of sin. It doesn't matter if you're a blind man. He's there for you. The message stays the same. It doesn't shift. God loves you. There's a great text in John chapter 70. Just take a moment and turn there with me. And I'm touched by this very fact that Jesus continued and He talks about, well, I was talking in the temple, I was talking in the synagogues. Well, sometimes we ask ourselves, well, what exactly was He saying? Well, I'll show you what He's saying, the same thing He's been saying all along. But I want you to see within the context of this, because in John chapter 7, even His brothers, as He was going to the Feast of the Tabernacles, even His brothers were not believing in Him. And you remember us going through the study, so I don't have to go into great detail, but the Feast of the Tabernacles, as in Zechariah chapter 14, is saying very clearly that the Feast of the Tabernacles represents the time in which Jesus will stand, or the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives and will claim the earth back for Himself. And at that time, all the nations will come to the feast and celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles together with God as He's reigning on the earth. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives and He begins preaching, and of course His disciples turn to Him and He goes, when are these things going to be that you're going to take over? And so then He begins to talk to them about eschatology or last times because of that. Because they see Him on the Mount of Olives, they go, obviously this is fulfillment of Zechariah 14. When is this thing going to split? When is the contour of the land going to change and you're going to be elevated as king and all of the world are going to come and kneel at your feet? When is that going to happen? So He begins to explain to them. Well, the same is similar here in John chapter 7, because at the end of Zechariah 14, it ends with the Feast of the Tabernacles, in which all the nations are coming and gathering together and granting homage to God. And His brothers turn to Him and they go, you know what? This is a good time for you to usher in the kingdom. Their statement, if you start with verse 1 of chapter 7, is this. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles, was at hand. That is to say, now they're heading back into Judea, or Jerusalem specifically, because that's where the temple is, and you don't celebrate the feast without going to the temple. His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you're doing. Come on now, it's time. Usher in the kingdom. No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly, which was kind of a misnomer. That wasn't why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to be a movie star. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. For what? For not even his brothers are believing in him. Well, we know that Jesus does go up to the feast. We know that. But we also know, had He done what they asked Him to do, no one would have been saved. Because in order for Him to usher in the kingdom, there had to be redemption first. And it was His grace that chose not to do what His brothers were demanding Him to do. Nevertheless, in the context, what we see are his brothers are now jeering him and tearing him down. And on top of that, if you'll drop on down to me, there's a bunch of grumblers and complainers in the midst. Verse 11, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. If I could put it this way, all right, you have your brothers, you have your family that aren't believing you. On top of that, it's really a bad crowd. Have you ever talked in front of a bad crowd? People that didn't want you there? It is one of the most uncomfortable things to ever do. I mean, you're sweating, they're sweating. You almost feel like they have tomatoes somewhere, but you're not real sure where they are. And just in case, you know, you're kind of bobbing. But if you drop on down a little bit further in John chapter 7, verse 33, it says, Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Now he's now standing up. They now finally have found him. This is the crowd that really is grumbling and complaining and, you know, should we believe this guy or not? It's really a tough crowd. As well as his brothers are not believing in him. And he makes a statement, for a little while I am no longer, I am with you. Then I will go to him who sent me. Verse 34, you shall seek me, you shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Now, the statement that I, and the point I want to bring out is, nobody's understanding what he's saying. So, your brothers aren't believing in you. You have a tough crowd that are grumbling and complaining. And even when you say something, nobody's getting it. It's just going over their heads. Nevertheless, and this is my point, verse 37, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stands up and proclaims this. Now, read this with me. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit with whom for those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He's talking to them of things that are not yet happened, people that are not yet understanding, people that don't want to understand, and people that aren't believing. And yet he's saying the same message that he would say to a believer. I love you. I want to give you refreshment. And you could just imagine the audience. What in the world is he talking about? What has been in the juice that he's drinking? I mean, they have no idea what's going on. And nevertheless, he is as transparent and as clear and as embracing as he's ever been. How could that be? Scripture tells us in Isaiah 65, all day long I've reached out my hands to a rebellious nature, a nation that's not listening to me. And yet, all day long, I'm holding out my hands to them. Man, that's an extremely vulnerable state, isn't it? I mean, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. How can you be transparent in front of somebody that despises and rejects you? Why would you walk up to somebody that despises and rejects you and said, you know what, I love you? Is that a code for I'm going to kill you? I mean, nobody can accept this. He doesn't change a bit. We as believers are so afraid to be transparent. We're so afraid to walk in the truth. But that's what God has called you to do. You're agents of the truth. As you come a little bit further within the passage, we see a man getting mad. And not only is there a pattern, I would say, of transparency and truth that needs to be a part of all of our lives, as was true in Christ. But let me just warn you, there is a cost to it. Transparency and truth actually have a cost to them. And in the particular passage, if you read with me, we see an individual that just got really upset. It was one of the officials. If you go back in John chapter 18, we'll see this. It says in verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, a hit, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, Jesus hasn't been sarcastic. The mannerism and the way that he said it was in grace and truth. But isn't it just like the world to take a compliment, to take an act of grace and see it as an assault against them? How dare you speak the truth? How dare you say that we know what this is all about? Well, you do, don't you? Well, yes, but how dare you say it? But yet, if you look at the passage, Jesus turns to him and he says, look, if I've spoken wrongly. Now, the word that he uses in the Greek makes emphasis is not only if I've said the wrong thing, but also if I said it in the wrong way. So his statement is this, if I've spoken in a wrong manner that was disrespectful, or if I've said something that was wrong, you're my witness. You tell me. The fact of the matter is, he didn't say it in a way that was hurtful, that was painful. The way that he said it was correctional and in a loving manner, because that's who he is. He can't be anything else. God is love, and he can't be anything but loving to those around him. And so the light begins to shine. But he actually ends the phrase, and he gives us a little insight. Of course, him being light gives us insight in what just happened. If you look at the end of verse 23, but if rightly, if honorably, if I said the right thing in the right way, then why do you dehro me? Now the word that he uses here is different than the word that was used earlier where the guy struck him. The word that he uses here is phileo. This man had hit him so hard that it pulled off his skin. We don't know what he used. It could have been his hand, I guess. But Jesus is giving us insight that his skin came off because this blow was so intense. The point of the passage is to let us know that this wasn't a man that was just doing something to get bonus points with those around him. He was angry. His heart was in this hit. And the question is, why is it that people get so angry when somebody is transparent and true? Why is it that they would get hostile about that? I mean, the intensity of that hit. Annas realizes that there's nothing they can do with him, so he just sends them on to Caiaphas, the second man on the totem pole. The fact of the matter is not everybody wants to be transparent and true. That's the fact of the matter. I mean, we read about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus calls them, well, like tombs that have been made white, but inside, it's just dead men's bones. I mean, you look good on the outside, and appearance is really important to you, but you don't want anybody to know what you really like, because what you really like is really bad, and nobody wants anybody to think that, well, I don't want people to think that I need a Savior. I don't want people to think that I'm actually a sinner. Paul makes reference to the fact that they're whitewashed walls. And oftentimes, they, instead of repairing the wall, would they get this real heavy, like thick, like whitewashed stuff, and they would stick it in the cracks. And the walls look really nice, but you could blow them over because they were crumbling really inside. And he says, you look stable. You look bright and new. But there's nothing trustworthy in you at all. Anything that you say, you can't be depended on. Well, nobody likes to hear that. I mean, the truth of the matter is that we all have great failings. But who wants to admit that? Who wants to come clean with that? Real reveals, and that's one of the hurtful things about it. It convicts. But worse than that, it actually means that you're going to have to change your way of thinking. I mean, if you admit that you've been going the wrong way and you've been doing the wrong thing, this guy that's been working for this priest, this official, this officer that's been working for the high priest, he's now got to maybe lose his job. He's got to back away. He's got to reevaluate what his whole life is about, and he's been about serving God all his life. If this Jesus is right, we're in trouble. We have found ourselves on the wrong side. And it's one of the reasons why people don't like the Word of God. I've often brought wonderful truths in. You know, you can proclaim the wonderful words of God and the God loves you and all of His grace, and then it begins to hit home. Somewhere, Scripture begins to hit home. And you watch it in different people. And one by one, one leaves there, one goes there, one goes there. And you go, where is everybody? Where'd everybody go? Well, they were with you as long as. It didn't interfere with their way of thinking. But when you, whoa, don't get too transparent, don't get too real, don't get too truthful. You mean I have to change? There has to be something that actually works in my life. The reality of it has to come. And Scripture says, yeah. Oh, I don't think I like you anymore. In James chapter 3, verse 14, it tells us that we oftentimes lie against the truth. If you turn there with me in James. He talks about a different... Well, he talks about being real. I mean, James is really all about being real. Look, you say you have faith. All right, let's see the reality of it. People don't mind talking about faith. They'll have bumper stickers about faith. But once you tell them, well, you have to change, that's being real, isn't it? So James will say faith without works is non-existent. It's not true. You're lying against the truth. You're lying. You're living a deceitful life. He'll talk about, if you look with me in James chapter 3, verse 10, he'll talk about, with the same mouth, imagine this, with the same mouth, a person curses and he gives blessing. Now what's real about that? He says. Scripture says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We call them Freudian slips. Scripture calls them reality. You said what you said because that's who you are. That's why you said it. And it reveals you. Well, you read a scripture like that and you go, I don't think I like the Bible anymore. That was just an accident. Well, read Ecclesiastes. Don't come before God and say, whoops, that was an accident. God is not pleased with that. He knows your heart. And the Word of God, it's no wonder the Hebrew says, it's convicting. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts in the bone and the marrow. And if somebody is searching for truth, they go, okay, operate. If somebody's not searching for truth, they go, ouch, I'm out of here. He talks about in verse 13 of James chapter 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and gentleness and wisdom. That's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? Oh, I know a lot about the Bible. Oh, yeah? Let's see in the gentleness of your behavior. Well, I'm not gentle, but I know a lot about the Bible. Well, I don't think you're too smart then. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and what? Lie against what is real. It's true. What's true? What's true is that you weren't real in your decision. That's what's real. You're lying against the truth. Listen, if Christ is in you, this is going to be changing your heart. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there's disorder in every evil thing. Wisdom from above is first pure. Why does he put that first? Pure, you can actually put in there, not only clean and clear, but you can put in there single-minded. Pure. It's right on. It doesn't change. Wisdom from above is true. It's genuine. It's sincere. Then it's peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and reasonable and good fruits, unwavering, without. Why does he end this way? Without hypocrisy. You don't put on. That's why he talks about, if you go back to chapter 1, he says, look, ask in faith. Without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And how does he describe this person? Well, he describes him in verse 8 as a double-minded man. a liar. A double-minded man is a person that isn't speaking truth. He isn't talking truth. He isn't acting in truth. He has two agendas. He has one foot in one camp and one foot in another. He's not true to God. And he's lying against the truth. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 4 of James, "You're unfaithful to me." He'll use the word adulteresses. But that's what he's saying. You're unfaithful to me. You say you love me, but you're unfaithful to me. That's why you're so angry. That's why you hate people. That's why you use people. That's why you're after money. It's because you don't love me. Your heart's not true to me. This transparency and this truth is, this kind of hard stuff, isn't it? You want to know another reason why people don't like being transparent and true? It's because it makes you vulnerable. Nobody likes to be vulnerable. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. It's kind of neat when we as a body are laughed at by others, but we're all together. It's a lot easier. You know, those Family Bible people, they like to hug. That's fine, isn't it? Yeah, that's who we are. Some of young people hug a little too long. But other than that, it's a good thing. But it's a part of that transparency. You're going to make yourself vulnerable. Christ made himself vulnerable on the cross while being reviled. He didn't revile in return, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, he paid the ultimate price of being transparent. And though he were despised and forsaken of men, John chapter 2 says he already knew that. I guess the question is, are you willing to be transparent and true even though you know that somebody's not going to be transparent and true back to you? Read this one passage with me in John chapter 2, would you? Going all the way back there, Scripture gives us insight into the mind of the great counselor. Scripture tells us he is the mighty counselor, right? So, you know, we're not sliding one under to God. It's not like he doesn't know human nature. Whoa, I didn't know they were going to react this way. I probably wouldn't have said that. If you look in John chapter 2, and you come to the end with me, it says this in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And yet, as you come to John chapter 18, and you read in verse 4 with me, it reads this way: "Jesus therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, nevertheless went forth." Scripture is asking us, are we willing to walk in the transparency and truth of Jesus Christ? Not only will we receive him, which we've never seen anything, this is unprecedented. It's hard to believe. It's easy to become cynical and skeptical and to think that by putting our trust in him, well, we're just going to, our whole life is going to be turned upside down and chaotic, but that's not true. It's just the opposite. God is going to bless us and God is going to, but it's so hard to believe that somebody is watching your back and that he'll be faithful and true and he'll be there when everybody else has failed. That's hard to believe, but Scripture is saying, take the leap. He'll be faithful. But it's also calling us to that same walk. He is the light of the world, therefore you be lights of the world. And God is calling, Christians are called, walking by faith means that you're transparent and true all the time. And it doesn't matter how people are responding to you, you're still responding back in a way that's kind and loving and beneficial to them. The message doesn't change. The kindness doesn't cease. The care and the compassion is always out there with the arms spread open wide. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and it's a great passage. We won't go into all the detail of the passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, we read that the Corinthians were coming to him and they were saying, "This guy's speech is contemptible and his appearance is repulsive. We know why his appearance was. I mean, you know, you've been shipwrecked, beat, stoned, you know, drug around and everything, and now his speech is probably slurred because, you know, his mouth is somehow distorted by all those things. I mean, that's understandable. He also comes to the city of Corinth, and the money hasn't come in, the support hasn't come in, so he's got to make tents to make by until the support comes in. And so he says, you know, God had me come to you in weakness so that I might proclaim one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Paul's there with his arms open wide. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in 2 Corinthians is, I spoke unto you freely, my mouth was open wide. And they go, that's disgusting. You see that cavity in his tooth? I mean, you know, that's the way they're coming across. And yet, Paul does not stop in his love for them. This a passage has meant so much to me. If you take a moment and just turn with me in 2 Corinthians, and we'll end with this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you. And I'm not going to be a burden to you. I don't seek stuff from you. You know, the Corinthians were very cynical. They were very wealthy. But they were very cynical. The church at Macedonia was very poor. They were very generous. Hey, you know, is this guy trying to use me? Is he out after my money? So he purposely did not take any money from them. That's why he didn't take money. That's why he made tents. People say, well, Paul was a tent maker. No, Paul wasn't a tent maker. He was a tent maker in Corinth. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, but I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love you. Now, who would have the ability to stretch out their name, their hearts and their arms to somebody that is so hurtful as the Corinthians? What would give him the power to do that? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is always transparent, always genuine, always true to the message. For God so loved the world. And it's what He's calling us to do. Father, we come before You today, and it's our desire to walk in the same love. We sit back and we go, I don't think there is such a thing. I don't think it's possible. Father, You know the world we live in. People are talking behind our backs. They're gossiping. They're slandering us. They say one thing to our face, another thing behind our back. God, if we're transparent in the truth, they'll just walk all over us. You have no idea how vulnerable this is going to make me. Oh, but in Your word You tell us. Oh, no, I know. But it's worth it. Father, we realize we're sons of light. There's nothing else we can do but be real and genuine. And we've received Your light in us that is shown in the midst of the darkness of our hearts. And we believe that somehow, if we will follow that same path, that You will eradicate the darkness around us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a good time for examination. You know, the week is busy. You go to work. Do things of enjoyment. Go to grocery stores. There's a lot of stuff to do. Not too many times are we just quiet. Not too many times do we just listen to You. So today we listen to you. We have this opportunity to examine our hearts. Have you embraced the light today? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The one who is faithful and true. Change your life. You'll no longer be a cynic. You'll just be a light. And you'll be that light no matter where you go. Because you can't be anything else. You pray in Sunny Place.
While passing through this world of sin, and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life is a book before their eyes, and they're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the sky? Do others see Jesus in you? Then will you live for Christ both day and night? Be faithful, be brave and true. And lead the lost to light and life. Let others see Jesus in
you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you see, may others see Jesus in you.
Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you.
Now may the Lord, the God of light, shine in our hearts, that we might let our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify God in heaven. We pray this in your name.